We are going to look at a psalm this morning, Psalm 52. And this is a brief psalm, Psalm 52. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, "Behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will give you thanks forever because you have done it. And I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we give you praise and thanks for all that we have in Christ and for all that you give us in the material and the spiritual realms of life. We thank you for the rain that we are enjoying, the rain that refreshes the ground and refreshes us. It's needed, and we thank you for it. You send it on the just and the unjust alike. You give the sunshine to the just and the unjust alike. You take care of this world, and you're governing it. We're reminded of that in our psalm this morning, and pray that as we consider the things that we will look at, that you would bless us with an understanding of what David wrote about and how it applies to us and the encouragement that it should give. That we live in a world that raises questions in our minds. It disturbs us, the things that we see about us, the people we may meet, the people that may even afflict us, deceive us. And we wonder, what is happening and how are you ruling the world? That's one of the great questions that people have. But what we see is you are, and you will work everything out perfectly, and we're to rest in that and trust you. So we pray that you would bless us with an understanding of that and that you would guide us not only through this psalm, but guide us through the experiences of life in light of this and other passages of Scripture. The whole of your word reminds us that you are the creator of this world. You are the governor of this world. You began it and you'll bring it to its glorious end, and you are in complete control at all time, and that should give us great encouragement. So I pray, Father, that you'd give us an understanding of the things that we've just read about and that you would encourage us. We are in need of great encouragement. We live in a fallen world and we experience the effects of that fall. We experience it in setbacks in life, financial setbacks, difficulties in work, loss of employment, loss of health. And we can look at the prayer requests at the back of our bulletin and we're reminded of all the needs that people have, and they are great. And so we pray for those whose names are listed here, Father, and pray that you would give healing and give encouragement and give direction, give wisdom where it's needed. Bless the doctors that analyze and treat the different afflictions that people have in our congregation, and family members and friends. Father, we commit them to you. You know them. You know their needs. You know their condition better than the doctors, and you and your infinite wisdom have put all of that in your plan, and it's going to work to the good of your people. We can't always see that, but that's one of those aspects of life that we just need to rest in you and wait upon you to bring your good purpose to pass. So I pray that for your people and for the friends and family members of your people, that you would bless them and give healing mercy and bring grace into their lives. Bless us now, Lord, as we sing our next hymn. We pray that you would teach it to us well. And then I pray, Father, that you would teach this hymn of David, this psalm that we are considering, to us, and bless us and build us up in the faith. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that bothered the psalmist is the thing that bothers us: evil. Especially evil people, and the fact that they so frequently prosper in the world. So they, the psalmists, often take us through the problem and to the end of it, where it is resolved in the justice of God. Asaph does that in Psalm 73, and David does it in Psalm 52. That's our psalm this morning. It's about a very bad man getting his comeuppance, his just deserts, and the righteous receiving an eternal reward. The historical background of the psalm is given at the beginning in the title of the psalm, which is the first verse in the Hebrew text. It's not the first verse in the English text, but it is listed above it in that three-line statement at the top, the superscription. Not all of the psalms have that. Really, just a few of them do, but they give us something of the historical background for the psalm and give us what David considered the title of his psalm. It is called a Maskil of David, which means a contemplative poem. And then David explains what he contemplated. It was when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, "David has come to the house of Ahimelech." Now the story that is referred to there is found in 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22. David was banished from Saul's court and forced to flee when the king became jealous of David's popularity and decided to kill him. And you know, if you've studied the life of David or you've been listening to Dr. Johnson's series on the radio, that so much of David's early life was spent out in the wilderness, spent as a fugitive, fleeing from Saul. And this is really the beginning of that. He's banished from Saul's court. He's forced to be an outcast, a fugitive, a wanderer. And the first place that he went when he left that day was to Nob, which was the priestly city. It was the place where the tabernacle was located. Ahimelech was the chief priest at the time, and David presented himself to the priest as being a man on a mission for the king. It was an odd situation because he's a man on a mission, but he's hungry and he doesn't have any weapons. He needed help. And so he asked for food and was given the consecrated bread. Ahimelech helped him. He gave him what had been the showbread, and he needed a weapon, and he asked for the sword of Goliath, which was kept there in the sanctuary, and that was given to him. Ahimelech didn't see anything suspicious, evidently. He helped David with all of these things. But while that was happening, while the high priest was helping the servant of Saul, as he understood it, a silent enemy was present and watching. It's interesting. We never know who's watching us. You never know whose eyes are on you. I've had that experience more than once where I found out that someone was in a restaurant or someplace, and you never know who's watching. You can be in a foreign country and find that people that know people who know you that are nearby. Well, David was there, and there was someone else there, and we read in 1 Samuel 21, verse 7, "Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord." Evidently, this was a providential event. Detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. In the next chapter, the scene changes to Gibeah, which was Saul's capital, there where the king was holding court on the top of the hill. Gibeah is a hill there up in the tribe of Benjamin, not far from Jerusalem. And he was sitting on the hill talking to his servants, and he's worried. He's worried about his circumstances, worried about his situation as king, very anxious about it. By this time, David had increased in strength. He had gathered supporters, and Saul was feeling isolated and becoming increasingly paranoid. He's a strange man. He's tormented, as we know, tormented by demons, and this becomes a mental thing with him. It's paranoia because of anyone in the kingdom, David was his most loyal servant. Of anyone in the kingdom, David was the man who could give him the most help and had given him the most help. The man who should have been his right-hand man, but Saul knew the oracle of God that this man had been appointed to be the king after Saul, and he considered him an enemy. And so it was really a case of paranoia. It's not rational. And in this meeting that he's having, he complained to those around him that no one was informing him about David's activities. It's as though everyone is conspiring against him. Well, Doeg was there, and he saw this as an opportunity to put himself in the king's favor. So he told Saul what he had witnessed, that he had seen David come to Nob, and that Ahimelech had helped him. Saul was furious. He summoned Ahimelech and accused him of conspiracy. Ahimelech denied any disloyalty, and he said that he knew nothing of the troubles between David and Saul. He was telling the truth. We know that from the text, but Saul didn't buy it. He was irrational, as I said, and he ordered that the priest be put to death. No one would do it. All of Saul's men were afraid to kill the priest, and rightly so. But Doeg wasn't afraid. He was quite willing. He volunteered, and Saul gave him the order, and the text says Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He didn't stop there. We read, and he struck Nob the city of the priests with the edge of the sword, both men and women and children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword. That was Doeg. And that was the price of helping David. If we stand with the king, we may face recriminations from the world. That's a puzzle to us, but that's a reality. Well, one man escaped. Not everyone was killed. One escaped. That was Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech. He fled to David, who took him in and promised to protect him. David felt responsible for what had happened, and he confessed his failure to Abiathar. He told him that he had seen Doeg the Edomite there that day. Evidently, he knew something about this man, knew him personally, I'm sure, and knew something about his character. And I say that because he said that he knew that he would tell Saul, "I have brought about the death of every person in your household," he said. Because he knew what would happen as a result of his going there and seeing this man. Well, this story, which is a very bloody, grim story, is never mentioned again in the Bible, except in the title of this psalm, Psalm 52. And without it, we might wonder if we only have the account of 2 Samuel, what happened? What was the end of this wicked, wicked, evil man, this shepherd Ahimelech? Did he escape justice? Well, we don't know from the historical record. We don't know from 1 or 2 Samuel. What we do know, though, is told to us from this psalm. Psalm 52 answers the question. And we can divide it into three parts. It is divided into three parts. First, David describes the man, describes Doeg, describes his evil character in verses 1 through 4. And then in verses 5 through 7, he prophesies God's judgment on him. And then third, in verses 8 and 9, he describes the blessings that will come to the righteous. He begins by dissecting Doeg's character, looking at his tongue and his heart, and describing him in three ways: as a proud man, as an evil man, as a deceptive man. He calls him a mighty man in verse 1, which is interesting. That's a military term. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? That's the term that's used of David's mighty men, the great warriors that fought with him. It seems like an odd way to address Doeg. He was anything but that. He was anything but a hero. He was a herdsman who carried out a cowardly massacre, killing defenseless priests and children, something Saul's warriors refused to do. But this is no doubt a sarcastic description of the man. One of the commentators, Derek Kidner, paraphrases the line, "How valiant the big herdsman has shown himself." He was no hero, he was no warrior, he was no mighty man, but he boasted as if he were. Now, he didn't boast to others. I don't think that's the idea. He wasn't boasting publicly, but he was boasting privately to himself. The idea is not so much bragging as it is self-confidence. And he was convinced that he could get ahead in life, make his way in the world by his own cleverness, by his deceit. People are like that. Fortunately, we don't run into people like this all the time. The common grace of God restrains a lot of this, but people are like this. There are people who deceive, who cheat on tests or swindle others out of their money, who do whatever it takes to get what they want and think that they're smart. And they are clever, and oftentimes they are smart, and they use their intelligence in a very deceitful, cunning way, and they boast in themselves about that. They're very confident in what they do. Doeg was like that. He was a man without principles. He was a calculating kind of man. And we get a sense of that from the story in 1 Samuel, because a lot of time elapsed between the events at Nob when David came there and was helped by Ahimelech and the events at Gibeah when Doeg carries out Saul's order. After being helped by Ahimelech, David escaped to Gath in Philistine territory to get protection from Achish, the ruler there. From there, he returned to Judah, to the cave of Adullam, where he gathered to himself men, fugitives from all over, people who were disaffected, disenfranchised. They came to David, and he collected an army, his mighty men. God blessed them greatly. And from there, he went east into Moab before returning to Adullam. So as you look at the record from the time David went to Nob until the events that unfolded at Gibeah, a lot happened. A lot of time passed before Doeg informed Saul of what he had seen at Nob. He didn't report it at first, not the first opportunity that he had. He waited until he could make good use of it. And that's where we see the cunning of this man. He waited. He knew that he had some valuable information, and he would wait for the right time. And he saw that right time, that opportunity, when Saul was holding court, complaining that everyone was betraying him. No one told him anything about David. And then Doeg knew, now I can step forward with this information, and it will benefit me greatly. So he spoke up, and he told Saul about the events at Nob. He was a calculating man. He was confident in his skills at intrigue and scheming. He knew that was a way he could advance his career. And that's what he was interested in. He wasn't interested in helping Saul. He didn't care about Saul. He cared about himself and advancing himself. Well, as I say, there are people like that in the world. There are people like that in your own sphere in this world. Maybe at work you've met people like this. You can't read them. Maybe you don't know what they're really like. They listen, they take things in, and then they use it for their own advantage, use it against others. Maybe they use it against you. Maybe you've experienced that. They do things for their own gain, and they trample on others to advance themselves. That's a terrible thing, but that's human nature. Human nature manifests itself in some people more fully than in others. But human nature is basically selfish. Human nature, apart from the grace of God that changes us, that makes us His godly ones. Apart from that, Doeg is typical of man. Was also described here, not only as a cunning man, but as an evil man. That's the second aspect of his character that David cites. Verse 3, you love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. He proved that. He proved his love of evil by the slaughter of innocent people and almost wiping out the priesthood of Israel. These were God's men he killed. Ahimelech was an honest man. Murdering him and the others showed that Doeg hated everything that they stood for. It was not a hard thing for him to do. You ever thought about what these men did? Just David and the hundreds and hundreds of people that he killed. Well, the song they sang about him was Saul has killed his hundreds, Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his 10,000s. I can't imagine taking a sword against one person. It's one thing to read about it, but if you contemplate it, could you really do that? Pick up a sword, stick it in someone, slice someone? It's a horrifying thought, but here's a man who picks up the sword. He's a shepherd. He's not even a warrior. And it's easy for him to go and just cut down all of these people and cut down righteous men and their families. Well, it indicates the kind of man that he was. He hated what they stood for. And in that way, he is a type of all who persecute God's people, like Cain and Pharaoh and the Pharisees and all others down through history. Now, all of this, his boasting and his love of evil, give a glimpse into his heart. The third description given is of his tongue. It was his weapon. His sword was his weapon, but this too was a sword of a kind. Verse 2, your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. Verse 4, you love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. The tongue is like that. James tells us very clearly the nature of the tongue, that it is a restless evil. Whole lives can be destroyed by the tongue, through lying, through gossip, in lots of ways. It is a dangerous thing, if not controlled. And this man controlled it for evil. That's the kind of man he is. He was a worker of deceit, David says. He used his tongue like a sharp razor. What a description that is. It's a way of saying he uses it effectively, efficiently for evil. The sharper the razor, the less that it is felt. That's how a deceiver works, so smoothly, so silently that others are not even aware that he's deceiving them. They're taken in so easily. Like a razor that passes over someone's face, you don't even feel it. And you don't even know what this man's doing when he's taking advantage of the individuals. Doeg was that kind of man. He was a master of deception. But as deceitful and evil as he is, God's goodness and grace are greater, far greater. And you go back to the beginning of the psalm, back to verse 1, and David makes that contrast between Doeg and the Lord. Doeg boasts in evil, but David says, the righteousness of God endures all day long. The righteousness of God, the loving kindness of God, never ceases, never stops. All day long it endures. Now that's a statement of faith. Because it's hard to see God's loving kindness, His loyal love, His covenant love, His faithfulness when 85 priests are murdered along with their wives and children and all of their cattle. That's the problem that many people struggle with, isn't it? We all struggle with it at some time. If it's not by reading the newspaper or watching the news and seeing what's going on in some part of the world, then it's in some personal experience that we've had, and probably more of that than anywhere else. We become sort of callous to the events in the world. We hear them so often. But if we ponder all of that, think about all of that, we might wonder, how is that possible? How is the prosperity of the wicked possible in a moral universe, in a world governed by God who is holy, just, and good? How do we put that together? Well, I don't pretend to be able to put it together. Great philosophers haven't been able to put it together, not fully, and even theologians recognize the element of mystery and all of that. But what we do know is this: in God's government of the world, the evil prosper for a time. They even persecute God's people, put them to death, seem to triumph. But in spite of that, David maintains his faith in God and makes the point that even if God's priests are dead, God lives and He is faithful to His people. Now, sometimes that's all we can do is hold on to that. In spite of everything around us, sometimes that's all we can do is hold on to that. He is in control. He will resolve everything. Evildoers prosper, but they prosper only for a time. They triumph only for a time, but ultimately, their day will end, and they will experience God's just retribution. Now that's faith. That's faith that's every bit as strong as the kind of faith that enables a person to walk on water or do some great deed. Sometimes faith is simply holding fast to what we know to be true, even though the evidence seems to defy it. And that's what David expresses here. Right at the outset, in the first verse, he expresses his firm conviction that in spite of everything that he's learned, in spite of all of this terrible news that has come out of Nob, nevertheless, David rests firm in his faith in God. And he knows that someday, in the right day, the right time, and the right way, God will establish His justice. David states that in verse 5, where he predicts the end of Doeg and all such men. The world's full of Doegs. He's a type. He's a picture of many men. God will judge him, and His judgment will be severe and complete. It is described with four different verbs that give four different pictures. He will be broken down, and the picture you get there is of a great tower being pulled down and demolished. He will be snatched up. It's used of snatching a coal out of the fire, and so snatched quickly from his place, and he will be torn away from his tent and made homeless, a castaway, a vagabond. He will be uprooted from the land of the living, like some tree that's pulled up out of the ground. God would deal with Doeg justly and efficiently. That's what David is saying. And he will do that. He will deal with every man in this way and do it in his time. Now, that will have an effect upon the godly when they see it. And sometimes they do see it in time. They see it happen before them. And we've seen that in the news. We've seen some of these men on Wall Street who have done some terrible things undergo arrest. And you see that. You see the fall every once in a while, and it draws a response from God's people. David says they will fear. This is in verse 6. They'll stand in awe of God's hand, how it happens, His power and His judgment. And David says they will laugh. God's people will laugh at those who have been judged. Now, that isn't a description of David and the saints gloating over the fall of an enemy. What he's describing here is rejoicing in God's justice, rejoicing with joy in seeing God put things right. And that's a proper response, to rejoice in justice. But this also, I think, indicates the humiliation of the proud, what they will experience when they're brought down. If not in time, because we don't always see this in time, certainly at the end of time. This is what will be the case with all of the proud of this world. The day is coming when they'll be pulled down like a great tower. And being laughed at is a hard experience for a person who thought of himself as a mighty man, a hero. But the righteous will laugh. And they will say in verse 7, "Behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire." That expression at the beginning, "behold the man," is probably a play on the earlier description of him as a mighty man, because the Hebrew word for mighty man is gibor. And the word here for man is geber. Very similar. So the one who thought that he was a hero, a gibor, is really just a geber, an ordinary man. That's what David is saying. Now that's the end of the proud. The Proverbs promise that. They speak a great deal about pride and the folly of it and the end of it, that those who are proud will be brought low. Isaiah 14 shows that. It gives the account of the king of Babylon, who is either Satan or a type of Satan, and you know the five I wills, how he will ascend into heaven and he'll storm the throne of God and he will supplant God and he will rule. And it's all a big boast. Five great I wills, and the end of it is he is thrown down into the pit. And there in the pit, we're told, men will look at him and wonder, and they will say, "Is this the man who made the earth tremble? Is this the man that shook the earth, shook the world? Well, he's nothing. Look at him, prostrate here." Well, that's the end of the proud. That's the end of the proud spirit. That's the end of Satan. And that's the end of everyone who follows in his train, everyone who follows in his pride. Complete humiliation and total loss and judgment forever. Now, there's a warning in all of this to the wicked. It's an implicit warning. It's not stated directly, but certainly it's implied how foolish it is to not trust in the Lord, to trust in one's own self and one's own cunning and one's riches or friends. Well, this was Doeg's end. We don't see it recorded in Scripture, but David has told us what his end would be, and we know what his end, therefore, was. It's the end of all the Doegs of the world. He trusted in his riches and his cunning to be his fortress, not the Lord, and he was destroyed, uprooted from the land of the living. So when you see an evil man prospering, prospering in riches, prospering in power, don't fret about that. I think we tend to do that. I'm not speaking to myself, I must admit. But don't fret about the wicked of this world. Don't envy them. This is their end. And don't be surprised by it. Don't be surprised, in fact, if you see that suddenly these people are snatched away. Now, they may live out their life with a great length. That's what Asaph was troubled about in Psalm 73. But there are times when you see them snatched up like that, taken away. What we see here, and what we see from Psalm 73 as well, is these people who put such confidence in the things of this world have absolutely no security in this world. They can be snatched up in a moment. They don't have control over the situation. They think they do, but they don't. God is sovereign. The righteous, on the other hand, do have security in this world, and they have a different end. And now, what has been a rather gloomy song brightens up. In verse 8, David writes, "But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God," meaning a stable man, well protected and prosperous. The olive tree is one of the longest living trees. They live for hundreds of years, over 1,000 years. In fact, if what I've heard is correct, and I haven't really checked this out, but the trees there in the Kedron Valley where they think the Garden of Gethsemane was are supposed to be the same trees that were there 2,000 years ago. So if that's the case, olive trees do live a very long time. And they're very productive. Olives are used for food and oil. In fact, olive oil has a variety of uses. It's not only a source of nourishment, but it's used in hygiene. It's used as soap. It has medicinal purposes. It's used to light lamps. So the olive tree was a very important part of Mediterranean Near Eastern economies. Not only because of what it produced, but because it can survive drought. It's a very hardy tree. And so the olive tree represented strength as well as blessing and prosperity. And David describes himself in that way. "I am like a green olive tree in the house of the Lord," meaning he was under God's special care, and under the special care of God, he was protected and he was made prosperous. He was a part of God's family and could never be cast out. He was near to God, and so as a result, he was in a secure place, as we all are who are in the hand of God. Nothing can pluck us from it. Now, David was in that position, and David could describe himself in this way, not because he was a worthy person. He was a sinner like Doeg. In fact, we see sin emerge in his life later in some terrible ways. But what distinguished him from this man in the psalm was not personal merit. Again, David had many failures in his life and would have many failures in his life, and so do we all. We're all made of the same stuff, and we have no ground for boasting in ourselves. Our boast, our confidence is in the Lord, who is the God of all grace and mercy. And that is what distinguished David from Doeg. It's what distinguishes the child of God from the children of this age. Grace. Grace which produces faith, trust in God. That alone is what distinguishes us. Nothing in us. All in Him. And that's what David says. "I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever." He was a man of faith in God. That's the great contrast between David and Doeg. Doeg rejected God's loving kindness, His faithful, loving care, and trusted in His riches, trusted in His cunning. That was his fortress. He had built a hedge against the world's cares by accumulating stocks and bonds and powerful friends. And there's nothing wrong with accumulating stocks and bonds and powerful friends. That can be a blessing. But that's not what we trust in, and that's what he was trusting in, these kinds of things. He put his trust in the world, and the world would fail him as it always fails people. Because God pulls people out of the world eventually, takes them away, snatches them up, removes them from their tent. Now, David was different. David put his trust in the Lord who never fails his people. And so he was like a stable and fruitful tree. Now, that's a metaphor, a figure of speech that David liked. You read about it in other places, in other Psalms. For example, in Psalm 37, he uses it to describe a man. The tree is often used to describe people. In Psalm 37, it's used to describe a wicked man, a violent man. He's described as a luxuriant tree. Its roots were deep and its branches spread out. He's probably in that psalm describing Saul, who was the dominant figure of that time. He was a powerful man, but suddenly he was gone. That's what David says. He was no more. There he is, this great tree, and then it's gone. He looked for him, but he couldn't find him. In a moment of time, this great man was cut down, removed. That is how unstable and uncertain life is for the wicked. God will deal with them, with all of them, in his time and in his way. Here, though, the tree represents the righteous person. And it's similar, I think, to Psalm 1, where David describes both the righteous man and the wicked man, and what they're like and what their end will be. The righteous person is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. It prospers in everything. The wicked are not like that. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, he says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The righteous will stand. The driving wind of God's justice is not against them. It's already fallen upon them in their substitute, in God's Son, so that we might escape it. As a result, we are planted in God's house. We are cared for by Him. Think of that. Cared for by God Almighty, the omnipotent, omniscient one. We're made secure by Him and fruitful by Him. That's the result of God's loving kindness, His steadfast love. It never changes. It's like Gibraltar. The winds may blow against that mountain. The rains may pound it. The sun can shine upon it. The weather changes, but the rock stands the same. And so it is with God's love. Circumstances change, but God's love doesn't. It is unchangeable for His people. And it is for us to believe that and trust in the Lord even when the wicked prosper. David knew that. And he did that. He trusted in the Lord. He trusted in God for his present and for his future. He says that his trust is forever and ever. And that made him a thankful man. The knowledge that God will not fail us, that the present and the future are secure for God's people, should make us thankful. And so David says, I will give thanks forever because you have done it. Now, what he had done is probably to be understood as what he would do. When David says, you have done it, he's probably thinking, it is so certain that you will do it that it's as though you had done it. He will vindicate the righteous. He will punish the wicked. That is a certainty. David knew that. He had seen it in his own life. He had seen how God had delivered him many times on the field of battle and from the hand of Saul. God would protect him while he was a fugitive from the king, and he would prosper him. And he was doing that. He already had an army. Here's a man who had nothing to eat and no weapons, and eventually, in a short time, God has brought a small army to his side and made them mighty men. So David's confidence was in the faithfulness of God to do everything that he's promised to do. And it's expressed here in this last line, this confidence that he has, where he declares that he would wait on the Lord in the presence of his godly ones. When David wrote this, remember, Doeg was prospering. Saul was seeking his life. Wicked men were in control. But David did not worry. He rested in the Lord. He waited on him. And that's what we're to do. Well, we live in some difficult times, some dangerous times, but we're not to worry, we're to wait. And notice again where David did that. In the presence of the Lord's godly ones. Literally, his hasidim, his God's loyal ones, God's faithful ones. That's from this word, loving kindness. They are those that receive God's loving kindness, and they show loving kindness. They show faithfulness to God, and they show faithfulness to one another. Let me say that we can look at Doeg, and we can see some dangers for ourselves and our own character, because we can fall into this selfishness and this deceptiveness. Christians even fall into that. But I think generally it's safe to say that we're the faithful people, and we're going to be faithful to one another. And what this tells me is that we need God's people. We need to be among God's people. They're different from the people of the world. John Donne said, "No man is an island," and David knew that. We don't wait alone. We wait with the saints. We need each other for encouragement. That is where we are strongest and happiest. And someday God will exalt us. That's what the psalm promises. In the meantime, he gives his godly ones spiritual protection and spiritual prosperity in a fallen world. I say prosperity, but I qualify it by saying spiritual prosperity and spiritual protection, because you and I may not prosper materially, but God will take care of us. And he will certainly prosper us spiritually and cause us to grow and be strong and firm in the midst of very uncertain times. We are to rest in that. We're not to worry or fret. We're not to fret over the times and the seasons in which we live. We're not to fret over bad men, but we're to wait. That's what the psalm teaches. God is sovereign over a sinful world and is working out his plan for it and for you. The end of the wicked is certain. No enemy is greater than God and greater than his plan. No sinner, as powerful as he or she may be, is more powerful than the Lord. No situation can frustrate his faithfulness. He will protect us and someday exalt us. So, we are to trust in him. Trust in his loving kindness. Believe it and wait on him. Are you doing that? Or as a Christian, are you anxious about the evildoers of this world, anxious about your circumstances, anxious about things? We're not to be. We're to wait and we're to trust in the Lord. David said, "I trust in the loving kindness of God," and so should we all. But maybe some are not doing that because they're not trusting in the Lord at all. They're without Christ. And if you're like that, then ultimately you're like Doeg, who trusted in his riches, in the things of this world. And if that's the case, then your end will be the same as his. Someday you will be uprooted from the land of the living. But there is a way of escape, and that is in Jesus Christ, God's Son and our Savior. He died in the place of sinners so that all who trust in him would be saved. Saved at the moment of faith. The moment of faith, a person's sins are forgiven now and forever. You're made a child of God. You're put in the family of God. You're cared for, protected, and you will be blessed for all eternity. So may God help you to look to him and rest in him. May God help all of us to wait and rest in our Lord. Well, let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would do that for us, that you would enable us to trust in you, not to fret about the wicked. They're all around us, and sometimes their wickedness actually touches us. There may be a Doeg in the lives of some of the people here this morning. Well, this psalm should be a great encouragement and comfort, because what it tells us is you know that. You're in control of all of that, and you will end it in the right time and in the right way. And what you will do will bring all of us together. We will all stand in the company of your godly ones. That's our ultimate end, our ultimate future, when we will be secure for all eternity. We look forward to that day, and we can know that and rest in that because of what your Son has done for us. Thank you for the gift of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen.